talking of iPhones, which we weren't, but we are now, there is a new iPhone available, for those of you who are uneducated in these things, the iPhone 3GS, which this is an older model, which I have at the moment. And there was someone who broke down the constituent parts of the new iPhone and just broke it down into a bit and worked out what does it cost to make, because some people have too much time on their hands. And what they came up with, that the raw value of the new iPhone, this is the old one, but the new iPhone, the raw value of it is $178.96. That's if you took all the bits and bought the bits individually. That's how much you would pay to buy the new iPhone. Why is this relevant? Well, it's relevant because this. Did you know that if you broke down your body and sold your constituent parts on the raw metals market, and you are actually worth, how much do you think? How much do you think you're worth? You're worth $4.50, actually. Your entire body, if broken down to its bits, is worth $4.50. So you're actually quite cheap. All that oxygen and magnesium and iron really doesn't fetch very much on the open market. I know, obviously, some of us, as we age, are gaining value. You know, the odd gold filling here helps on the raw metals market. So it's interesting, isn't it? And probably quite depressing, actually, for some of us. But the main thing to recognize is there is a silver lining in this, because if you were to look from a different angle at the insurance market, they value you very different, because if you actually take the components of your body and sold them for medical insurance purposes, you're worth quite a little bit more. So, for example, your bone marrow heads the list, because you pay $23,000 per gram of bone marrow. So you have about $1,000 worth of bone marrow to get rid of. Obviously, you'd be dead after you did. But anyway, once you got rid of that, you could get $23 million for that. So that's not too bad, is it? And then your DNA, if you flog that off, you could get $9.7 million for that. Obviously, you wouldn't really enjoy it, but a good inheritance for someone. And then your antibodies, you could get $7.3 million if you sold all of those off. Your lung, just one lung, is worth $116,000. Your kidney, $91,400. Obviously, you've got two, so you could do without one. Your heart, $57,000. And so the total, according to medical insurance, is that you're actually worth $45 million. So the next time someone comes to you and says they feel like $1 million, you can say to them, it's nothing. I feel like $45 million. The point is this. Your identity, depending on who values you, can change dramatically. On one market, you're $4.50. On another, you are $45 million. And you see, if you get your identity sourced from the wrong place, it will change the way that you live your life. And if you get it sourced from the right place, it will dramatically alter the way that you live your life and your destiny. And so that's why we're doing this series on identity. If you have, you should be able to get some notes. If you haven't got the notes for the series, just stick your hand up and the team will bring some around. But if you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to just read this passage, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. We studied this as a church a year or so ago. We're just going to read this passage to help us understand identity. This week we're looking at our identity as heavenly citizens. That's our theme. So Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this to the church. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Just pause there for a minute. We have to understand who we are without Christ before we can ever understand who we are with Christ. We've been through this before in previous weeks. And clearly this passage says without Christ, the situation that we're in is fairly bleak. We are dead, it says. We are sons. We're daughters of disobedience. We are children of wrath. And it's a fairly bleak picture. And some people say, trying to justify themselves, well, you know, I'm not that bad. You know, I'm all right, really. You know, surely, you know, God, you know, when I get to those pearly gates, he's going to let me in because I'm all right. You know, we're mates. You know, it's like they have this kind of attitude. But When you think about it, and the illustration I like to use is this. If you imagine, and I would say to them, if you picture perhaps the best person who's ever lived, who do you think the best person who's ever lived? And people will say, people like Mother Teresa, you know. And so I say, well, you know, on that wall there, put Mother Teresa somewhere, you know, say two-thirds of the way up. And then I say, well, and who was the worst person, do you think, who's ever lived? And they would say someone like Hitler or Pol Pot or, you know, Victoria Beckham or someone like that. And so I say, right, on the wall, Victoria Beckham and Hitler, they're somewhere down the bottom there. And so whereabouts are you on the scale of things? Whereabouts are you? And they'll say, well, you know, I'm probably, you know, halfway or just above halfway. You know, no one likes to be average, so I'm just above halfway up the wall. And I'll say, that's good. So you're halfway up the wall. So I would say, well, I'm just a little bit more humble. So I'm a little bit recognizing I'm a bit lower down the wall and, you know, somewhere above Victoria. And so there we are on the wall. And I would say to them, what's the standard? What standard are we trying to achieve here? And they'll say something like, well, I guess the ceiling. That's the standard that we're looking for. But actually, the Bible's quite clear on this. The standard is not the ceiling, it's the sky. It says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. The point is this. We're all on the wall of humanity somewhere, but the standard is not the ceiling. The standard is so far above any of us that it doesn't really matter where you are on the wall. Because the glory of God is so high above where we are in our sinful, broken, fallen state that no amount of religious works or effort can crawl you far enough up that wall to make it beyond God's standard. So Paul writes this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The message of the cross is this, and while you're in denial of the state of your sin, the state of your soul, the barrier between you and God, the cross will do nothing for you. But when you get to the point of recognizing how evil you are, and how fallen and lost you are. When you recognize that, then suddenly the cross of Christ can apply to your life. And the grace of God runs to you and grabs you and lifts you from where you are on that wall with the rest of humanity and seats you with Christ in the heavenly places. The barrier between you and the Father is gone. The chasm which you could never cross has been wiped out. And you have been made a son of the living God. That's what it's saying. That Christ, in his mercy, reached down. In his grace, there was nothing you could do to earn it or deserve it. There was no amount of going to church or religious works or doing good that you could do to change your situation. But he, in his mercy, reached down, came down, and through the cross, took the price that you should have paid on himself so that you could take the glory that he had with the Father since the beginning of all eternity. That is quite good news, I would like to say. A good point, as someone, Julian Adams, would say. So, you have been seated with Christ at that point, and it's available for anyone, no matter how bad you are, no matter how far you feel like you have fallen. There may be some of you tonight, you've never taken the plunge to give your life to Jesus Christ, to say, Lord, wash me of my sin so that I can access the Father. Perhaps you've never realized before tonight that you were dead in your sins, literally dead, which means separated from God. And as you believe that truth and as you accept it and as you receive it, then faith can rise in your heart for God to transform you and make you a son or a daughter. And he carries on and says this in verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Philippians 3, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul lived with this sense of dual citizenship. He was a Roman citizen, and yet he understood that he was also a heavenly citizen. And he was trying to communicate this truth to the church in Philippi. And the Philippians, amongst all the other Christians of the early church, would have understood this message more than anybody else. The reason was Philippi was a Roman colony. And even though most of the people in Philippi had never ever been to Rome, they understood what it meant to be citizens of a place that they'd never ever seen. Because they were, because Philippi was a Roman colony, pretty much everyone who lived there, who was born there, was a citizen of Rome. And so they had all the rights of Roman citizens. And in those days, it was a big deal to be a Roman citizen. It was a huge deal. For example, women and slaves could never ever hope to become Roman citizens. Roman citizen had the right to vote, the right to make a contract, the right to own property, the right to sue in court, and the right to stand for public office. If you read through the New Testament, you remember this point where Paul, who is being persecuted by the Jews, there's a mob that comes to kind of tear him apart, and the Romans soldiers come down and rescue him from this mob, and they drag him out of this mob, and then the centurion, not knowing what to do with Paul, thinks, oh well, you know, he's probably a troublemaker, I'll flog him. So they as they did in those days, and so they stretch him out to flog him, and Paul says to the guy who's about to flog him, do you think that it's right to flog a Roman citizen without him first having a trial? And everyone drops what they're doing and is like, you're a Roman citizen? And the centurion says to him, were you born a Roman citizen? And Paul says, yes, I was. And he said, I paid a great deal to become a Roman citizen. And they immediately stopped what they were doing. That was the stature of a Roman citizen in those days. It was an incredible privilege. Not many people achieved it. And so Paul is pressing this point home to the Philippians, and they would have understood it, and they would have understood this. If you are a citizen of this place called Rome, you had rights and resources that you never would have had otherwise without it. And it's the same point, that as you are a heavenly citizen, you have rights, you have resources, you have access that you would never otherwise have had outside of Christ. That's a good point right there. You have access to things. You have resources as a heavenly citizen that even though you feel like, well, I haven't even seen this heavenly place yet properly or fully, you can live in the benefit of them even now here on earth. And we've got to understand this citizenship applies to us right now, right here, and in this life. It was a revolution in thinking to me, which happened not probably 6 months ago, when I realized that when I read the word heaven in the Bible, that if you went out on the streets today and asked people, what does the word heaven mean? Typically, they would say, it's the place where you go when you die, isn't it? That's what most people say. It's the place you hope to go when you die, or something like that. It's a future place. It's a state in the future. And it was a revolution in thinking to me when I realized that in the New Testament, when they write heaven, they are talking about the place that exists now, the realm of God. And so N.T. Wright says this, heaven is not a future destiny, but the other hidden dimension of our life. God's dimension, if you like. And it changes the way that you read the Bible. Of the 286 times that the word heaven or heavenly is mentioned in the New Testament, there are only two that I could read that refer to a future state. All the others refer to right here and right now. And so that's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, he's seated us with him in the heavenly places. We are there right now. In Philippians 3:20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven. He's talking about right here, right now. This realm, this spirit realm of God exists right now, and you have access to it right now. And it changes everything when you begin to think like that. How does it work? And I've got a simple answer to that. I don't really know. But what I do know is that it's true. It's true that even though we exist on earth, in the spirit realm, we have access to the realms of God. Once we are made alive in Christ, we have access to the resources of heaven. And it changes, this understanding will dramatically affect the way that you live your life. It will affect how you see things. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says this, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There is something about having your mind renewed to see that you have access to the heavenly realms, that you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, that will, when you start to live like that, it will affect the way that you see things. So there's the story in the Old Testament of Elisha, the great prophet, and he is surrounded with his servant by thousands of the Aramean army who've come to capture him. And so Elisha is quite relaxed about the whole thing, and his servant Gehazi is absolutely panicked, shall we say. And he's just terrified about, you know, being killed. I mean, as you would be in that situation. And so Elijah says, come outside for a minute. So he takes him outside, and he said, Lord, open his eyes. And it says, the eyes of Gehazi were opened, and he looked to the mountains that surround them and saw that they were filled with angelic beings. Suddenly he stopped panicking. Because he realized those that were with them were far greater than those that were with the enemy. Suddenly his eyes were open to see from heaven's perspective the dire situation that they thought they were in suddenly wasn't so dire anymore. And it transformed the way he saw his earthly situation because he saw. Now the point is of that story is not to make you feel like a second-class citizen if you can't see angelic beings with your eyes. The point is to make you change the way you live your life, even if you can't see them with your physical eyes. Does that make sense? The point is not to make you feel like a second-class citizen. You might meet Christians and say, oh, I saw an angel here and I saw an angel there and had breakfast with an angel this morning. And you know, and there are people like that. And the danger is you can feel like a second-class citizen. Has anyone ever felt like that? You can feel like, oh, what's wrong with me? Why can't I see these things? But that's not the point. We've missed the point when we feel like that. The point is that we celebrate that there is an unseen realm that is on our side. That the resources of heaven are available for us. We don't worship angels, but the Bible says they are ministering spirits sent to help those who are called by God. That's the point of their existence. I read a great story a week or so ago of a couple of students who went to Disneyland. And as they were going, one of them thought, wouldn't it be great if God broke out in Disneyland? But they were going just to have some fun, just play on the rides and stuff. And this is their story. Jason Tax, Hannah Ford, and I went to Disneyland to have a great day in the sun. And we saw a young man with a shoulder that was in a sling. We approached him and asked if we could pray for healing. And Jesus instantly and completely healed his shoulder. And he removed his sling and began to test it out. He started crying from God's goodness. And he told us how he could not raise it at all because of a fresh torn rotator cuff injury. He then started raising his arm over his head and moving it as freely as the other one. His friends explained how he was the star football player of their school. And he would have had to take an entire year off from football after his scheduled surgery. So we explained the gospel of Jesus Christ and the miracle that just happened to the group of eight or so. And they all got saved and were filled immediately with the Holy Spirit. And two of them also got healed of other stuff, one of scoliosis, another one had his leg grow out in front of his friends as they all looked on. They all started freaking out, and the heavenly momentum hit, and it erupted into an all-out healing miracle service right in the Disneyland food court for 4.5 hours as groups of young people got their friends and brought them back to us for healing. They would say, what's interesting about this, you can see clips of this on YouTube, they recorded it on their camera phones. They would come to us and say, can you heal this? As they would point to a lump on their knee or a bad ankle. And we would answer something like, we can't heal anything, but Jesus can heal everything. And that same Jesus is in you now. So everyone, put your hand on this person and say, be healed in Jesus' name. Now test it out. These guys would have only been Christians 10 minutes, but we got them praying for each other. Really, that's how they prayed. Be healed, now test it out. Almost every healing was instant as the looks of shock appeared on the faces. Then praise and cheers to Jesus would erupt from the crowd of youth. One young girl had extreme scoliosis and a dislocated thumb that was in a hand brace. She was still very much afraid, so we told her, we won't even need to touch you because the glory of God is here. Just remove your brace and move your thumb around. She did, and her thumb was instantly healed. We asked her to touch her toes and check her back out. She did, and her friends lifted up the back of her shirt to check her spine. They screamed because it was now perfectly straight. She quickly gave her life to Jesus and was filled with the Holy Spirit. One super cool thing was how each kid got saved, and then we prayed for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and almost every kid felt the strong sense of the presence of God, like electricity, like heat, tingling all over their bodies, or a heavy or weighty presence. They would then ask us questions like, can you make the sadness I feel leave the inside of me? All their friends would say, I feel that way too. So we started praying in large groups, commanding depression to leave and joy to come. And kids were crying and laughing and yelling Jesus, saying things like, I can't believe this. This is way better than any ride here. These kids were getting set free. We prayed for healing for the first few kids only, and then we taught them to do the same thing, because the same spirit that dwelt in us was now dwelling in them. And they watched Jesus heal through their hands, even though they'd only been Christians a few minutes. We witnessed around 120 to 140 healings in the 4 hours. Most of them were instant, and about 100 or so young people gave their lives to Christ, of which 50 or so were for the first time, asking Jesus to forgive them for their sin. Yay, Jesus. One young man came up to me and said, I never knew that Jesus died for me. And he yelled at the top of his lungs, Jesus! You see, when we live with this sense of the fact that we are heavenly citizens and that we carry heaven's reality with us wherever we go, then Disneyland food court or anywhere can become a place where God moves and breaks out and touches. Because our job is to stand there and say, Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We carry it with us into every situation. And secondly, it affects our attitude to finance and material resources. Matthew 6, Jesus was trying to help us with this point when he said this, don't lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't lay up treasure on earth because it will just rot, but instead lay up treasure in heaven, because as you lay it up in heaven, you access an eternal wealth of resources. It releases a radical generosity. We've discovered that as a church as we've been going for this building. When we start to see things from heaven's perspective, I was really nervous on the few days that we had to decide, well, we're going to offer £1.5 million for the building that we're going for on Amtill Road. And I was having a sleepless night or two, and just felt very, because some were saying, yeah, we should go for it, others were saying no, and I just couldn't discern what's the right thing to do. And then those who were here, remember the morning, Kat Pedley, who was visiting, gave us the prophetic word of, I see a purse, and out of heaven's coming gold coins, and God saying, he is going to provide. And I thought that was great, you know, and if I was, you know, investing 50 quid in something, it would have been enough for me. But it was 1.5 million, and we were, as a church, leading all of you guys into it. And we were in the middle of one of the biggest recessions that the country has seen in about 100 years. So, you know, it's sobering. So we just needed a little bit more. And although we recognized the prophetic had come, we just needed something more. And then in the evening, someone who wasn't here in the morning just brought the same word. I see gold coins coming out of heaven, and God's saying to you, I'm going to provide. And it was enough. Suddenly, we started to see from heaven's perspective. And I've got no doubt now that God's going to provide. He's confirmed it. And so even though 1.5 million, big recession, you know, the two don't look great. But from heaven's perspective, it looks totally different. And we've seen, haven't we, checks come in for we saw one check come in for £100,000. One check, you know. It was a gold coin from heaven. Just this last week, last Sunday, we had $3,000 somebody put in the offering for the building. Gold coins from heaven, as God is providing far more than any of us have got. There was a lady this week who's doing was hoping to do our TSM, our training course in September, and the fees are £1,000 to do that course. And she just thought, I really want to do it, but I'm going to have to get a part-time job. And so she applied for a few jobs, got an interview for one, and was one day this week was turned down for the job. And she was coming home, she's thinking, Lord, what am I going to do? I really want to do this course. She gets home, opens the door, there on the mat is an envelope, opens the envelope, in the envelope is £800 in cash. You see, her solution to the problem of finance was to get a job. It's not a bad solution, but God said, I've got another idea. Let me just open the resources of heaven, and out comes what you need. Stop and think. What decisions are you making right now where you need to stop and think to yourself, am I making this decision from earth's perspective, or am I making it from heaven's perspective? am I looking at this problem, this issue, this situation from the right angle? Because if we look and start from Earth's perspective, we'll always start with lack. If we look and start from heaven's perspective, from what God has said, then we'll always start with enough. I'll skip a point and let me move on just for the sake of time. When we see that we are heavenly citizens and we give attention to this, it renews our minds and helps us live free from sin. Paul was writing to the Colossians. He's arguing that religion, good works will not help you. The law cannot help you get free from sin. But then he writes in Colossians 3:1, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is who is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, ungodly passion, lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Notice the process that he goes through. Set your mind on things that are above. Therefore, put to death these sins that would hinder you. That's a clear process that as we recognize that we are heavenly citizens, as we set our mind, as we've put our focus on it, whatever that looks like for you, whether it's sanctified imagination or reading scripture, whatever it looks like to you to set your mind on things above, as you do that, it enables you, it empowers you to live a life free from the sin that's entangled you. You know, every resource that you need to live free from sin was made available through the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no sin that has entangled you or can entangle mankind that has not been provided for through the cross. There is nothing too bad or too wicked. There is no one too evil who cannot be saved through what Jesus has done. And those resources are available in heaven for each one of you. That's why we had a guy not recently at the night shelter who had been a heroin addict for many years and was going through cold turkey. 3 days in, was just his muscles were being torn apart. He was nauseous, and asked the team to pray for him at the night shelter. They prayed for him. His symptoms immediately disappeared, and he came off heroin with no symptoms whatsoever. That's heaven's resources right there. It's doing the impossible because of what God has done in Christ. Why does it work? Why does this thing work? Why does it work? You might have tried and struggled to get free from various sins that have kind of beset you or grabbed hold of you. Why does this work? Take sexual immorality, for example. You know, God calls all sex outside of the marital relationship, he calls it sin. Because God hates sex? No. God loves sex. He created sex. It was his idea. He didn't, you know, put Adam and Eve in the garden and go and make a coffee and come back and think, oh, what are you doing? It's disgusting. You know, he made it all. It was his idea. Sex is his gift to humanity. But it's like the gift of fire, which is a great gift, but can burn your house down if you don't keep it in the fireplace. Sex outside of the covenant relationship that God has created it for will destroy people. And we just got to look around at the world around us to see the devastation that it is doing. Even in our own lives, many would testify the devastation. I was addicted to pornography for many years. You know what I thought my saving grace would be? When I got married. I thought, when I get married, then there'll be no more temptation in that area. Do you know what? If you're a single guy here hanging on to that lie, it's a lie. It doesn't get easier. Sometimes it can feel worse, actually. Sometimes it can feel worse. How does this truth of being heavenly citizens help? Well, what I've learned is that sexual immorality and that need for sex is actually rooted in a need for intimacy. We all are created with this need for intimacy. And so there's this craving inside, which is a God-given craving for intimacy. He has designed us with this need. And so as we desire intimacy, we have to learn that getting it fulfilled through sexual immorality, whether it's sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend or sex with prostitutes or sex outside of other relationships, outside of the marital commitment, whether it's pornography or whatever, as you go after fulfilling that need for intimacy in that way, it will never ever satisfy you. What you need to do is get your need for intimacy met in God himself. It says, Jesus wrote this in John 14. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." You know, we want to create an atmosphere here, not where we judge or condemn anyone, because we struggle in this area, many of us, but an atmosphere where we call one another out and say, "You are too good to live this way. You are worth too much to lose yourself in sexual immorality. You don't need to live like that, because the intimacy of God himself is available for you. You can get your needs met in Christ." And so I would urge you to press into God and learn how to get those needs for intimacy met in Christ himself. It doesn't matter whether you're married or you're single. None of us are free from the temptation to sexual immorality. Get your needs met in Christ. Learn how to connect with God himself. Learn how to relate with him in such a way that you feel the intimate connection with God himself in your spirit man. You know, and you might say, "Well, it doesn't work for me. You know, when I pray, it feels dry, and the Bible just doesn't, you know, it doesn't make sense to me. How does this work for me?" Then I would urge you, get alongside a Christian friend and say, "Help me. Help me." Because you were designed to connect with God, to have God himself make his home with you. To the ultimate kind of need of intimacy is met in God. And yes, of course, there are relationships that we can have, godly relationship we can have with one another, which can also help fill that intimacy need in a legitimate way. Connections that we can have. I know that if I'm not connecting with guys, that I'm losing a battle against the temptation to sexual sin in 2 months' time. Does that make sense? The phone call that I make to a male friend that says, "I really just need to get some time and hang out and talk at a deep level," that phone call that I make is winning a battle against sexual temptation in 2 months' time. I'm filling up my intimacy needs such that it just cuts off at the root the power of this temptation. It just destroys it right there. You see, we're so often we're caught in this battle against sexual sin, and we're focused on this, I mustn't do it. And God is saying, "Fight the battle over here. Fight this battle to see your needs for intimacy met." And as you win that battle, this battle will just be defeated. The two go together. And this recognition that we are heavenly citizens is the key to seeing freedom in this area. Caroline and I both had dreams in the last 2 weeks about the enemy coming and taking Christians out, particularly in the King's Arms, through sexual temptation. Different nights, we both had dreams about it. And I feel like the Lord would warn us that as his power and his presence increases, the enemy's not just going to sit back and say, "Oh, isn't that good?" No, he's going to fight against it. And he's not going to come against it in the normal way. He's going to come against it through insidious tactics to take people out of the game. Because he knows that God is mobilizing this church and many other churches through this church to see God's kingdom come across this town and this nation and this planet. And so I'd say, guard yourself and learn how to get those needs. And the second thing, people who battle with the sexual sin always say, "Why don't you ever talk about the bigger sin in our nation?" So I'm going to. Covetousness. Covetousness is the greatest sin in our nation, I believe. We are addicted to stuff and more stuff. And you know what we should have learned by now? The more you get, the more you want. Anyone picked up that little lesson? The more you get, the more you want. And covetousness is destroying so many lives. So many are today in financial breakdown because of the sin of covetousness. They've just been accumulating. And you know what? If you'd really ask them, is it really satisfying that need? They would admit it's not. And many of us might have got caught in that. And what's the answer? The answer is that as we need intimacy, we also need comfort. And what is covetousness? It really is trying to find comfort in things that God has made. And they are great things, many of the things that God has made, iPhones and the like. They are great things. But they will not long-term fill the need, because it's not long that one iPhone comes out and then the next comes out, and suddenly the iPhone you've got is just a brick, and you want the next one. And if you don't break the cycle at some point, and this isn't relating to me, just other people, if you don't break the cycle at some point, you just go from one thing to the next. What's the point? You need to learn to get your comfort met in God himself. There are things that are good, but they are great servants, but terrible masters. And they can destroy you through food, can be one. Retail, therapy, shopping for clothes can be another. Gadgets can be another. All of this stuff can be illegitimate comfort that we use. What does it say in the Bible? 2 Corinthians 1, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Learn to satisfy your need for comfort. You have a need. We get stressed, we get tired, we get worn out. In those places, recognize the gauge, the warning sign that you need comfort, and learn how to get it met in God himself. Because it says the God of all comfort, he will comfort you. And you might say, I'm not being comforted. Then press into him with this promise and say, God, you promised that you would comfort me. And I repent of the ways that I've been comforting myself. I know it's sinful. Lord, I want to go cold turkey on that stuff and find my comfort in you alone. You know, I've found there's books I can read, there's CDs I can put on where I will just immediately will connect with God and receive the comfort that I need. I'm addicted to stories of Jesus breaking in, because I know I can be feeling as low and as tired as anything, but if I just read a story like that Disneyland story, it comforts me with, yeah, this is a mission that we're on and God is breaking in on this planet. Learn to satisfy that need. God is not offering you less. He is offering you more. He's not offering you less. He is offering you more. And the question you've got to ask yourself is, am I settling for crumbs when the steak of heaven is on offer? I know that doesn't really work if you're a vegetarian, but you get the point. Am I settling for crumbs when the steak of heaven is on offer in these areas? Living as a heavenly citizen changes the way that you deal with sin. Instead of just trying harder, instead of fighting the battle over here, you fight the battle over here and receive the resources that you need from heaven itself. And just lastly, before we pray, it prepares us to deal with persecution and even death. Hebrews 10:34. The writer is writing to the Hebrew people, saying this: "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." I mean, that just makes no sense whatsoever, does it? Imagine, you know, someone kicking in your door, and this is what was happening, because they were believers and refused to compromise. People would literally kick in their door and take their stuff, because they knew that the authorities wouldn't defend them because they were believers. They would take their stuff. They would just steal their stuff. It happens now, even today, in the Muslim world. People would just come in and break down the door. Imagine that happening to you. You're sitting at home, break down the door. They come in, they grab your TV, and you're like, hallelujah, there's another one upstairs in the bedroom. You can have that one as well. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. What happened to these people? What had gone on that they could live like that? Since, he says, you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You know, we're living in days, in times where maybe persecution is increasing in our nation. We don't want it, we don't invite it, but maybe it's increasing. You see it even now, don't you? People being sacked for praying for patients and people in their care. It's the first fruits of a persecution that's coming. And so we don't invite it, we don't go after it, we don't pray for it, but we prepare for it. And how we prepare for it is by recognizing that we are heavenly citizens, and that no matter what they do or what comes against us, Christ will give us the resources that we need to overcome. As the darkness increases, the truth of Scripture is the light will increase all the more. The light will increase all the more. I love the story of the Bethel student who was a missionary down in Peru, and he got taken by bandits. It's just par for the course now that they just take Westerners and then try and they kidnap them and then try and ransom them off to relatives and stuff. And so they took this guy captive, and they were saying, "Give us, you know, contacts of people who will give us money for your life." And he said, "You don't have to worry." He said, "I came here to die." And they're like, "Sorry, what?" no, you didn't understand. "Give us contacts of people so that we can get money, and then we'll let you live." He says, "You don't have to worry." He said, "I came here to give my life for the sake of the gospel, so that you might know the good news that Jesus Christ died for you." Hang on a minute. They did not know what to do with this kid. They did not know what to do with him. In the end, they let him go. He was useless to them. Useless to them. Because he had so understood that he was a heavenly citizen, and not only had access to resources now, but he also had a future hope, an eternal hope, an abiding hope, that no matter what they did to him, it could never take the fact that he had given his life to live for Christ. John Bunyan, in our own town, gave us a good example. He could have been released from prison at any point, if only if he had signed the agreement and said, "I will not preach the gospel anymore on the streets." Didn't even have to renounce his faith. He just had to say, "I will not." He could have seen his kids. He hadn't seen his kids and his wife for years in a free state. They could visit him in prison, obviously, but he hadn't been free for years. And he didn't even have to renounce his faith. All he had to do was say, "I will not preach the gospel anymore in this town." And he refused to sign it. Why? Because he knew that for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, are you living as a heavenly citizen? Have you recognized that that's who God has made you to be? Have you recognized that the resources of heaven are available for you? That though you live on earth, you're a citizen of heaven itself. That you carry two passports. That wherever you go, you have your needs for intimacy, your needs for comfort, and the resources for those that you meet who are in need. You have that power. You are an ambassador of Christ. You carry the atmosphere of heaven with you. That when you move into a situation, the odds just changed in somebody's favor. You know, you walk into a hospital room and the odds against them sleeping or living through the night are maybe 10,000 to 1. And you walk in that room, the odds just changed in their favor. You walk into someone's life who's never been prayed for before, the odds just changed in their favor. You walk into your family situation and you're the only believer, the first one amongst the dozens of unbelievers. The odds just changed in their favor. God has picked you out as a representative of what he wants to do in your family. Might have to wait years. So what? Heaven's ambassador just arrived on the scene. Not in an arrogant way, but in a way that makes you realize what Christ has done for you and who he's made you to be.